And we talk about having devotions. How many of you had devotions this morning? You say, well, I don't need to. I'm coming to church, man. I want to overdo this thing. Devotion. But devotions without a devoted heart don't mean much, right? It's just formality. And we've discovered in these months that one aspect of devotion to Jesus is, as Mary illustrated, Martha's busy getting lunch, and Mary's just focusing on the words of Jesus. It's one thing we learned about, just one thing, receiving from Jesus. And then we also learned from the Apostle Paul that giving thanks in every circumstance is God's will for us who are in Christ Jesus. And so giving thanks is an act of devotion in everything. And then we learned from John 15, Jesus is the vine. And before we can live for Jesus, we have to live from Jesus. He's the vine. We are more like the branches, and we need him and his strength. These are things we've learned, lessons we've learned from Scripture about devotion. Living from Jesus, being thankful in all circumstances, just being still and listening for the words of Jesus, looking at his word. Today we're going to talk about another aspect of the devoted life. So come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. We are so thankful. Thankful that you are here. Help us worship Jesus today. Help us not be distracted by the many things that are going on for us now, even by our own fatigue, or by our expectations of the season, or maybe some anxiety. Oh Lord Jesus, we bring these things and we lay down these and our treasures. Lord, we bring our treasures to you and we relinquish control of these things. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's control. Lord, we lay these down and pray the Holy Spirit would do a new work for us in Jesus' name. A fellow named Walter Kern, novelist and literary editor for a magazine called GQ. Some of you know what that is. GQ magazine. Kern decided that as a journalism exercise, he would spend 7 days examining what it is to live an evangelical Christian lifestyle. And so Kern decided that for 7 days he would only listen to Christian music. He would only read Christian magazines. He would only watch Christian videos. And he even started every morning with what was called a holy workout that he found in a Christian book. Holy muscles. On day 7, he wrote his findings. He described what he felt he'd learned. And his comments were nothing short of scathing, actually. I can't read all the words he used, but he said that, in his view, evangelical Christianity had become mall Christianity. Meaning you can go to the mall and pick it up. It's consumerism. He stated, these are the result of competing with, and this is from a few years ago, so we would need to insert, you can insert your own bands and things into this. But you understand what he was getting at. He said it's a result of competing with NSYNC, the band, Friends, the TV series, Stephen King, the author. I'm not sure about the connection with horror and the church, but Abercrombie and Fitch, trendy clothing. Jackie Chan, comedic action movie star. America Online, we would just say Google, and Sesame Street. And he concluded, what makes the stuff so thin, so weak, and cumulatively so demoralizing has nothing to do with faith. The problem, he said, is lack of faith. Now, this was reported in a Christian magazine later on, and the writer who reviewed what Kern had said, sure, we might say, well, he just didn't meet the right Christians. Or if he'd have come to our church, he would see it differently. Right? I'm not feeling this with you. If only he'd come to Cranbrook Alliance, he wouldn't have said those things. But this writer says his perceptions are held by quite a few people outside of faith in Christ. And he writes, the question we must grapple with is, what do people discover when they visit our churches? Starting with the hour on Sunday. He said, I want people to drive away from our church saying to each other, these people are real. And I would add, I would hope they drive away saying, Jesus Christ is real. He's real among them. And so a caravan of outsiders shows up in Jerusalem. They cause quite a stir because they're looking for the real king. There are many characters in this account, but let's read it in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 2, 1 to 12, and this is the New Living Translation. Matthew 2, verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men, magi, from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his as it rose, and we have come to worship him. You're good. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in. He called a meeting. What else do you do when you don't know what to do? He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And we heard this earlier. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod called another meeting, a private meeting, with the wise men, and he learned from them the time that the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. And after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. They went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy, and they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Good idea. Introducing the king faker. Here's Herod. He was Jewish by birth because his family had converted. They were from the region of Edom, next to Israel. His family had converted to Judaism. They were called Idumeans, but he had become the ruler in Judea under Rome. And historically, his wife's family had been the ruling family, the Hasmoneans. And so Herod has this powerful role. Now, Here's a problem. He's deeply paranoid, especially of his in-laws. Maybe you are too. But this is more severe. Because they, as I said, had been the ruling family. And he's afraid they're going to reassert themselves. But D.A. Carson tells us he was an excellent administrator. He was a good manager. He had helped expand and rebuild, again, the temple. It was beautiful. That the temple we learned about in Haggai, he had expanded that, made it greater, fulfilling some of the prophecy even from Haggai, that it would be great and beautiful. But he also loved power and higher taxes. You knew that one? He's got to have more taxes. And he becomes so paranoid in later life that he kills most of his friends, kills his wife, Miriam, and a couple of his sons. Someone said, better to be a pig than Herod's son. Nice guy. And so, he's disturbed when the magi, the wise men, show up. And understandably, so is everybody else. Because you don't want Herod disturbed. Don't set our king off, because it's dangerous. He's disturbed. A scholar named Muller takes this word disturbed, explains it, and says it always referred to emotional shock that comes about because of God's intervention. God was moving, and he's brought these wise men from a faraway place, and they're disturbed. I have a question for me, for you. Does the holy presence of Jesus as king unsettle you? Think about this. Does Jesus the king unsettle you? We might like Jesus the baby. Who doesn't love a baby? Jesus the friend. Jesus, the Lord of everything, the King, the Lord, the absolute Lord of everything. Does that disturb you? Are there treasures? Are there things you think, yeah, Jesus, you're good, we're good. We'll just keep in your lane. Stay in your lane, Jesus. Enter the kingmakers. The wise man showed up in Jerusalem. Now, these weren't merely astrologers, commentator Stern says, or magicians. They were far more than this. They were highly responsible, respected people in governance in the Medo-Persian Empire, Babylon. And so they show up in Jerusalem. Dr. Jane says the king of the Medes had made their religion the state religion. The Magian or Magi's religion was the state religion in the Medo-Persian Empire, and they were said to be good at interpreting dreams. Wouldn't that be handy? And you wake up in the morning, you think, what was that? And you just call the Magi, and they go, well, it's the hamburger you had last night. Simple. But they were also highly respected as political counselors. And so here you've got these Magi, these megastains, as the council was called. There was an actual council called the Megastains of the Magi, the wise men. And there was an upper house to this, consisting of priests. They inherited the role. Dad was a priest, I'm a priest, son's a priest. There was a lower house made of appointed people, and these were called the Sophi, the wise men. And all these together were the Magi, or the Magi, the wise men. And so they practiced this religion called Zoroastrianism, where they believed in one deity who would someday rule the world. They were kingmakers. They elected and deposed kings in the empire. And here they are on Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, in Herod's doorstep, saying, hey, where's the newborn king of the Jews? That would freak out any paranoid person, maybe even someone who's not. Kingmakers show up. And it gets better. Daniel in our Old Testament, had been carted off to Babylon with thousands of other Jewish people in 586 before Christ. Daniel and his friends end up becoming Sophi, wise men. Daniel, at that time, became the leader of the Magi, the wise men. And the king, Artaxerxes at the time, renamed him Belteshazzar, and his friends became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave them new names. And he appointed Daniel as chief. So one day, even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't get the source of Daniel's wisdom and knowledge, he called him in, and it says this, Nebuchadnezzar, said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. And so, in the history of the wise men, God planted Daniel and his three friends, and they've influenced somehow the history of the development of the wise men's thinking. I can imagine, I hope this is with holy imagination, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit going, watch this, the historians are going to love this. Daniel and his friends become part of the Magi. And these kingmakers have traveled a long distance from the Medo-Persian Empire. Isaiah, 700 plus years before, had announced vast caravans of camels will converge on you. The camels of Midian and Ephah, the people of Sheba, will bring gold and frankincense and will come worshiping the Lord. Worship Jesus. This is devotion. Worship Jesus. Now, vast caravans. There are probably lots of people in this party. We have we three kings, you know, but there were three kinds of gifts. That's where that tradition came from. But there were probably many in this crowd. The kingmakers show up to worship Jesus. What does the king faker do when the kingmakers show up? He consults the king forsakers. He calls in the priests, the leading priests, and teachers of religious law. Because the priests speak to God for the people, and they bring sacrifices for people's sin. And the teachers of religious law are the content keepers of God's law. They're the teachers. They know. And the priests, we're told, often came from the Sadducees, which was a very conservative kind of elite group. And then the Pharisees, the teachers of religious law, were more from another group. And they didn't really get along very well, so Herod called them both in. Sly fellow that he is, maybe he thinks, maybe I'll at least get to watch a good fight, but maybe he's thinking, if these two groups can agree where the new king is born, I've probably got a better chance of finding where he is. And of course they do know. And they point out the Messiah's birth was slated by the prophets to take place in nearby Bethlehem. And they recite Micah's prophecy, and they add on a piece from 2 Samuel 5 as well about the shepherd of Israel. And that's a reference to King David in 2 Samuel. And so here you have these people saying, you know, where is he to be born? And the priests and the religious teachers saying, it's in Bethlehem. And so they have this prophecy about David, and Herod is now really freaking out because this king is from the house and line of David, who was prophesied that he would always have someone on the throne. If you're paranoid, it just keeps getting worse. But the problem is that the priests and teachers of religious law had become king forsakers. Here is the newborn king of the Jews, born some miles down the road in little Bethlehem, and they don't know. They become false shepherds. They didn't usher people to the Messiah. And so long before Ezekiel the prophet had confronted the false shepherds, and he said, I'm going to replace you with one real one. The false shepherds. And he said, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I now consider these enemies, these shepherds, my enemies, and I will hold them responsible for what has happened to my flock. I will take away their right to feed the flock, and I will stop them from feeding themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. The sheep will no longer be their prey. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, of course, this is not physically David he's referring to. He's referring to the house and line of David, this descendant of David who would come. Yeah, I just don't want you to feel bad. Okay? No offense. Okay? King fakers, king forsakers. Over 30 years after this encounter with the wise men, the religious teachers in Jerusalem would stand in the court of Herod Antipas, a son of Herod. And Jesus is on trial. He's been sent over from Pilate. And Herod's quizzing him. He's been dying to meet Jesus. And he wants Jesus to say something profound. He wants Jesus to do something miraculous. And Jesus refuses to be his monkey and won't answer. And meanwhile, Luke records, meanwhile, the leading priests and teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. King forsakers. False shepherds abandoned Jesus. The message, worship Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Worship Jesus, that's devotion. And so old paranoid Herod calls a meeting again with the wise man. He says, so when did the star appear? And he gives the impression he wants to go and worship too when they find out who he is. Herod lied. The king faker lied. The king forsakers didn't care. But the wise men saw his star as it rose. Why did they think it was his star? What's behind this? Well, maybe partly because Daniel, so long before, and others, introduced the Hebrew Scriptures to them. They were avid students of anything written. They probably were quite familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. In fact, there's a story in the Old Testament about a sorcerer, a kind of witch doctor, named Balaam, who another king had hired to come and curse Israel. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to try to curse the people of God, what happened? God put new words in his mouth. He ended up blessing them over and over. Finally, he gives up. And he says, I can't compete with the power of God's word. And so then he gives this prophecy. He said, I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. Worship Jesus. They have this in their history, their background. The Bible takes a strong stance against astrology, but stars often also symbolize God's power and even his judgment in the book of Revelation, for example. Historians tell us that during this time, signs in the night sky were often seen as a symbol of a new king coming. And near the end of John's vision in Revelation, we read this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message to the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. Herod, the king faker, has good reason to be afraid. because the king has come. The real king has come. So here is God speaking to the wise men from faraway Persia in a language they understand, astrology, a language a practice forbidden to God's people, because so easily people reverted to worshiping the stars instead of God, or saying, what's your horoscope say? Mine says this, and forget all that. God says, no, just worship me. But he's using this to draw people to worship the king. Johannes Kepler, a brilliant mathematician, devout follower of Christ, student of the stars and astronomer, long ago, suggested that the planets Jupiter and Saturn had aligned in their orbits three times in about 7 BC. Perhaps the carryover from that was one thing. Or perhaps God just did something miraculous in the sky that guided them. Or Kepler said, maybe it was a supernova, which was a faint star that when it exploded would become brilliant for weeks and even months. We will never know. But nothing either verifies or disproves the presence of this star. There is no reason not to accept the historical record in Matthew. Science can't falsify it or prove it, but there's no reason not to believe it. These men showed up. They came. D.A. Carson says, the wise men then went on to the little town of Bethlehem. The star led them. He said they probably made some discreet inquiries around town. There was a baby born a couple of years ago. Big deal. And the shepherds had not been quiet, right? They'd gone around to everybody saying, this is what happened. We saw angels. And so this was in the verbal record. And so they found the house and the whereabouts of Mary and Joseph and the baby. Solomon, the one-time great king, son of David, predicted the western kings of Tarshish and other distant lands will bring him tribute. The eastern kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts. All kings will bow before him and all nations will serve him. And here are the wise men, camels loaded with rich gifts for King Jesus. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The word worship is translated here, originally meant to kiss. And then it came to mean falling down on one's face. Probably to kiss the earth in the history and the development of the word. And so the word worship came to mean surrender to the one being so reverenced, falling down before him in worship. Sean Weiss and Brown described worship as the reflex action of faith. Believing means adoring Jesus. Worshipping him. Worshipping. And they opened their treasures there and presented them. Carson says, well, frankincense was a very expensive kind of gum that was made from the bark of trees. Myrrh, an expensive treasured spice, perfume, also used for embalming. And gold was gold. And so they brought these things, they gave them to Jesus. And they worshiped Jesus. Are you a worshiper of Jesus? That we would be worshipers of Jesus. Worship Jesus for who he is. Do you worship him? Does he make you uncomfortable? The idea of him being Lord of everything in your life disturb you a little bit? If you are disturbed, you're not alone. I think all of us have been there. Maybe you're there right now. Oh, but there's this area, Jesus. Maybe just let me manage this one. I'm messing it up, but it's okay. Worship Jesus. When the disciples were terrified of dying at sea and Jesus told the violent storm to be quiet and it quieted down, then the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. Worship Jesus. Jesus healed a man who'd been born blind. And the man didn't know who Jesus was. And later, Jesus found him again. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he? He says, well, I'm him. I'm the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said. And he worshiped Jesus. Worship Jesus. Interesting, whenever Jesus is worshiped, he never says, oh, no, don't do that. He accepts it because he is Lord. Some of his followers waiting outside the tomb where Jesus has been buried. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. Can you imagine that? You've seen the body. You've seen what they did to him. And Jesus comes along and says, hey. And they worshiped him. They fell down. They grasped his feet. Worship Jesus. Our faith relationship with Jesus is built upon, expressed through worship. Worshiping Jesus. Thanksgiving is thanking him for the good things he's given us. Worshiping him is exalting him for who he is. He's Lord of all creation. He's Lord of your particular issue. He's Lord in that. He's Lord over all. In a dream, God warned the wise men not to go back to Herod. By faith, they'd laid it on the line. They'd brought their gifts to Jesus. God spoke to their hearts. He said, don't go back there. He's unsafe. So how do we respond? What's this mean for us today? I don't want to be a king forsaker. You don't either. I don't want to be a king forsaker. I don't want to be someone who just knows what the Scripture says but doesn't thoroughly know Jesus in my life. You know what I mean? I don't want to be a king forsaker. Do you worship Jesus or merely study him? It's possible to just know about him, but he's Lord of everything. And the priests and teachers of the religious law studied the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't recognize he was there. It's possible to study him and not know him. Learning is a wonderful thing. Study is a wonderful gift. You know, people knock education. No, it's a wonderful thing, but no, it's not the thing. He is the one. Worship Jesus. I'd rather be like the wise men. They went out of their way for just one. Herod had one thing right. Ultimately, there is just one king. Just one. One King Jesus. Does the idea of Jesus as king over everything disturb part of your life, part of your heart? Maybe you're not alone there. He's extremely gracious, but he's uncompromisingly Lord. Worship Jesus. Jesus took up this word disturbed that described Herod. And he used it to describe what the disciples might go through as his followers. But he said, don't let your hearts be troubled, disturbed. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. And he went on, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of heart, of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled, disturbed, or afraid. You got troubles? You got things going on? Don't be disturbed. Praise Jesus with it. Yesterday, I was crossing a crosswalk near where we live, out for a morning walk, and I see this old truck coming down the road, and he's going really slow. I think, good, he sees me. It's all good. So I'm getting across there, and he moseys up to about here, stops, and I go, you know, I always say thanks when people stop because it's better than getting run over. And as soon as fortunately I cleared the bumper, he took off and laid on the horn for half a block. And, you know, and it's easier to honk when you're driving away. And I felt things. I thought things. I thought words. I thought actions. I was suddenly a movie star. I caught this and I thought, okay, Jesus, I'm going to worship you. That's a distraction. I worship you, Lord Jesus. I worship you. And I had to process this because I felt probably a bit of fear and some anger. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you. And then I thought, you know, bless those who curse you. And I renounce anything that's not coming from God here, but I bless that driver. Bless, in Jesus' name, bless them. And I had to just keep processing that for a while. Worshiping Jesus, it's for everyday life, you see. Worshiping Jesus, do you study him or do you know him in the troubles? Herod didn't have any peace because he didn't come to the king. The wise men had direction from God because they brought their best. Do you worship Jesus without reservation? Without reservation, that is your calendar, your goals, your ambitions, your time, resources, surrendered to him. The wise men surrendered all these things to come and worship Jesus, king over everything. Jesus may take away something from you. Perhaps you feel he has. But will you let him replace it with himself? If he does take something away, it's because he has more for you. That can be a hard truth. Peter said to Jesus, "We've given up everything to follow you." "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution." So yeah, it's tough, but along with that, I'm giving you what you need. "And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life, but many who are the greatest now," think Herod, etc., "will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." Jesus may take something from us. Will you let it go? Will you let him fill that space with himself? Or do you crave something else? Perhaps you worship money. Now, granted, this isn't really about money. But our hearts follow our treasures. And the wise men had come and brought treasures. And maybe you need to come to the little workshop on biblical finance on the 17th because, yeah, that just gets to be a bit of a focus. Materialism and stuff and money and debt, savings, it's all the focus. Jesus said, "Store up treasure in heaven." He said, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desire of your heart will also be." The wise men put their hearts on the line, laying down their treasures, and they worshiped. The thing is, if worship doesn't encompass our material resources, it's not really worship. We're king fakers. If it doesn't encompass our material things, our real estate and the stuff we have and own, it's not real worship. And that's true of all kinds of treasure, whatever you treasure. Maybe you fear losing control of some part of your life, or you have and you're desperate to get it back. I have good news for you. You lost control of your life the moment you were conceived. You have not been in control since then. And before then, you weren't around. So you have never been in control, and neither have I. Maybe you have a treasure to give over to Jesus today. Let it go. Maybe it's too heavy for you. It preoccupies your mind. It's almost an obsession. Worship Jesus. By faith, hand it over to him. Listen for his directions. The wise ones give their best to Jesus. Maybe you've got a gift for serving in some capacity and you hold on to it. You keep it in the camel bag because you think, "I don't know where it'll lead." Well, that's reality, isn't it? You don't know where it'll lead. Bring it out, open it up, offer it to Jesus. Worship Jesus with all you are, with all you have. That's a devotional life. There's only one king at the end of it all. Don't waste time pretending it's you. Worship Jesus and enter the joy of knowing him more deeply. We have a closing song today to help us celebrate, and I chose it because it invites us to worship him. Not because it's a Christmas song, but because of its theme. And as we prepare for that, we're going to take a moment here for just school of prayer time. I mentioned that Tuesday night at 7, we're inviting you to come pray for family and friends. But right now we're going to pray. And would you take a moment and just bring to Jesus your treasures? Your family is one of your treasures, right? Don't we treasure our families? And everybody here probably has a story of how we feel some loss in that part of our lives. And I invite you to bring it to Jesus. Lord Jesus, here's my family. I treasure them. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and fill our families. We treasure our friends. Don't you just name your family members to Jesus right now? Just you and Jesus, just name them. Whisper their names to Jesus. Lord, you know their names. You gave their names. Things. Name them to Jesus. He knows them. Oh Lord, you know their names. I pray that they would know you, Jesus. Jesus, help us. Help us bring the treasure of your truth in how we live and what we say. Just equip us, Jesus. Or maybe you've got another treasure you need to relinquish to him right now. You need to trust him. Issue. You need to invite his healing, his presence. Just name it to Jesus right now. Jesus, our healer, come. Come and heal the wounds. Maybe you've got a guarded memory that's painful, but it's become so much part of you that you hold on to it. To Jesus right now. Or maybe it is resources or worries about money, and you just need to name that to Jesus again right now. Jesus, you are Lord. We worship you. We worship you, Lord Jesus. Help us worship you. Holy Spirit, come upon us and help us be worshipers of Jesus. Now, maybe this morning you want to worship Jesus just by remaining in the sanctuary for a while. Maybe you want to come forward and just worship him here. You may not want someone to pray with you. Maybe you do. You can come worship him. We mentioned worship meant to kiss. It meant falling down. You may want to come and just bow before him, get down before God and say, Lord, help, I worship you. Let's stand together as we worship Jesus and release everything to him. Those who are serving in prayer ministry and the elders will come and just be here available to people to pray. Just be available for us, which